The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, friends, when you go to God's Word to study bitterness, as I did this last week, your findings, your discovery will be broad, if you will. I found, as I took up this topic, that most of the biblical passages on bitterness are not about the sin of bitterness. And let me say that again. Most of the passages that speak of bitterness, if you just search that word, are not about the sin of bitterness. Some are, most aren't. And as you just begin to study this issue, I didn't put this in your notes, but I printed out some 80 passages on bitterness and began to just kind of put them into some different categories or buckets in how they were being used in context. And there are a number of kind of different categories. One, very simply, is bitterness in terms of taste or flavor. Revelation 10 and verses 9 and 10 and Proverbs 27:7, they contrast bitterness with honey. And so bitterness is an opposite of honey in both of those texts. When you come to your Bible, you'll find bitterness in terms of flavor. The Passover meal, if you remember, going all the way back to Exodus, was a meal that was eaten with bitter herbs. And you know this flavor, don't you? The strong kind of sharp flavor, think dandelion or arugula, dill, grapefruit, horseradish, no kidding. That sharpness of flavor, that's one way the Bible uses bitterness. Bitterness is also used in terms of toxicity. Bitter water that's even undrinkable, poisonous, we might say. In fact, closely related with the word bitterness, as I studied it, is the word wormwood. Wormwood. We sang it. The wormwood and the gall. You who are sinners, you who are Gentile converts, the hymn writer says, remember the wormwood and the gall, which is imagery for the tyranny, the cursing, the enslavement of sin that you were once under, but you're not anymore. Wormwood. Wormwood was actually a toxic plant family bearing bitter fruit or poisonous fruit. So wormwood in the scriptures becomes this kind of emblem of cursing and judgment and death, of danger. And as a side note, maybe we could just look at it briefly. Turn to Hebrews 12. We won't really land here, but I would place Hebrews 12:15 in this category. It speaks of a defiling root of bitterness. Hebrews 12. Oftentimes, when we think about the sin of bitterness, this might be the first passage that comes to mind. I don't think this is about the sin of bitterness after this week. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness, or some translations, bitter root, springs up causing trouble, that by it many be defiled. And he goes on and he talks about the defilement sort of Esau as an example. And it's really, this verse is outside the scope of our study tonight, but after having examined it this week, I've become convinced that that phrase, the root of bitterness, verse 15, is not about the sin of bitterness. It's about a root that brings forth toxic or poisonous or defiling influence. In context, I would say that this root is actually a person or a kind of people, stubborn, defiling, apostate people. We can't sort of linger on Hebrews 12. We don't have time tonight, but if you want to understand this text, Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, you can jot down Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. That's where the imagery of the root of bitterness is used, and that's where actually the Old Testament writers tell us that the root of bitterness is a kind of defiled, stubborn-hearted person. And if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, it will, I think, it will allude to that. Some of the best writers on the book of Hebrews, including John Owen's masterful work, talks about the root of bitterness as being a poisonous kind of defiling plant, as opposed to the sin of bitterness. All that to say, bitterness in terms of flavor, bitterness in terms of toxicity. A very common one is bitterness in terms of weeping. Bitterness in terms of weeping. Some 20 to 30 passages speak of bitterly weeping. Hannah, with her barren womb, 1 Samuel 1:10, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Hezekiah, when he was under the affliction of sickness, wept bitterly, 2 Kings 20, verse 3. Peter, you remember, he denied Christ three times, and then what? He wept bitterly. We also, in terms of bitterness, see passages that deal with an overwhelming kind of sorrow or grief, the bitterness of sorrow. Speaking of God's judgment, Jeremiah says, "The Lord has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship." Bitterness is a kind of hardship, a kind of sorrow, a kind of grief there in Jeremiah's words. Or just think of the Exodus 1:14, Pharaoh made Israel's life bitter with labor. A kind of sharp suffering or sorrow. I think that Proverbs 17:25 says it well. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him who bore her. Proverbs 17:25. So the Bible speaks frequently in these terms. Bitter herbs, bitter water, bitter poisonous fruit, bitter flavor, bitter weeping, bitter sorrow and anguish, bitter grueling circumstances. And I think that those categories, they all add color and texture to our study as we zero in specifically on the bitterness of sin, the sin of bitterness. So turn, as kind of a maybe a place to consider this, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, back from Hebrews, as we just familiarize with a verse that Joe took us to not too long ago. But Ephesians chapter 4, in that section of put off and put on, we read in verse 31, really verse 31 and 32, kind of a key passage for us. It says, 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Friend, I don't know if you think about it this way, but the sin of bitterness, as we zero down into that category of bitterness in terms of sin, the sin of bitterness is evil. It has wrecked lives. It has split churches. It has destroyed relationships and families. Bitterness is a kind of evil that invades and it ravishes the souls of men and women who allow it into their life. It's a terrible sin. It's been said of bitterness that it is pouring acid on yourself and waiting for the other person to burn. It's a sin that, friends, it invites a shocking kind of blindness. I can remember talking to a young man who said, he prefaced his comment, "I'm not bitter, but I cannot worship in the same room as that person." Well, there's a kind of blindness that's going on in the soul if we come to a place where we think that way. And by the way, that individual walked away from the Lord into apostasy. And I thought about seven other examples over the years of ministry, over the years of thinking through relationships with people, where there were individuals so offended, so hurt, so poisoned by bitterness that they walked away from the church, they walked away from their family, some of them walked away from the Lord. And as the viper's venom paralyzes its prey, so this sin, a silent killer, a slow killer at times, it drags souls to hell. And so I want to begin this evening very plainly just stating, when we're talking about bitterness, we're talking about something very serious, very dangerous to the human heart. Because it's easy to have a kind of cavalier view or a shallow view of anger. We were talking about this in our men's Bible study just this last Wednesday morning. It can be easy to just give ourselves a pass on the sin of anger. We kind of have this logic of, you know, well, we get angry and then we get over it. And sometimes we apologize and other times we don't, but somehow that other person seems to always move on and, you know, life goes on as usual. The relationship, yes, it's been scarred. No, it's not ideal, but it's tolerable. And I want to remind us from Scripture, no, it's not tolerable. It's damaging. It's dangerous tonight as we study it. God in His goodness, He doesn't allow us to be casual with the sin of anger. So I know it can be kind of hard to study a sin like bitterness because it's just, but pressing into what it is and how it functions, how our own heart is tempted to function is just, it's helpful for us in our clarity as we think about guarding against temptation. So let's consider several headings. They're in your notes there to really think through a theology or just think through some of the sin of bitterness. And to start, it's very simple, but we'll just start here at a kind of a definitional level. Bitterness, friends, is a form of anger. Bitterness is a form of anger. Look again at verse 31 there. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with along with all malice." Now, you might know this, but anger is a justice-oriented response. Anger, the inner logic of anger says, this, what happened to me, this is wrong. What you did was wrong. What happened was wrong. Justice, my view of it, has not been served, and so I'm angry. My rights have not been considered. My expectations have not been met. Anger is a justice-oriented sin. I did such and such, and you wrongfully withheld what I'm owed. Justice has not been served. And like anger, bitterness as a form of anger deals with justice. The logic of bitterness is this kind of ripened, settled form of resentful anger. Just look at these other words to sort of set the context of our keyword bitterness. The first word in verse 31 is bitterness, but the second one is wrath. Wrath, it's the word thumos. It speaks of anger going outward, kind of a volcanic anger, if you will, the flaring outbursts of rage. It's the explosive, reactionary type of anger, so that when people, you could say it this way, when people freak out, or they go ballistic, or they lose their temper, or if you react with ranting, or you cuss someone out in your car, or you're slamming things around, or you're cursing or attacking, that's thumos. That's this word wrath. The next word in verse 31 is the word anger. It's the word orge, and it's more often associated with the slow, not the fiery outburst of anger, but the slow, kind of the rolling boil. Not the flamethrower, but the boiling pot. And it's that idea of this sort of brooding, slow anger it's not far underneath the surface. It's still anger, but it's anger that's underneath the surface, the stewing and glaring and self-pitying, the punishing kind of anger. And what's interesting is that the next two words following those terms, they kind of mirror thumos and orge. What do you mean? They show how anger is expressed. Look in your Bible. Verse 31 says, "Put off all clamor." Clamor is kind of like thumos. Clamor is a word for outcry, for crying out, for bellowing, or for wailing. So it's not just the tantrum of a two-year-old that would be clamor. It would be the intimidation, the using of your words to yell, to shout. It's a kind of it's a word literally for outcry, clamor. Slander, on the other hand, verse 31, is a word that's often, it's more sinister, more calculated. Slander in terms of a character attack, speech that injures, speech that defames, speech that twists or tears down. It goes at planting seeds of doubt or division. And then what Paul does at the end of this verse is he rounds out that list with the word malice, which is a word for wickedness or ill will. It's the desire to do harm to the people that have wronged you, to punch back, if you will, to hurt others. See, anger as a response, you know this, anger wants others to know that they were wrong. You wronged me, and you need to know that I feel the way I feel. You need to pay. You need to hurt. You need to feel my wrath, malice. And the point in thinking through all of those terms is this is where we find our word bitterness. This is the location, if you will. Bitterness is found in an anger verse in Ephesians 4:31. That's the context in which we're reading about bitterness. And so the person given to bitterness is overcome by anger. That's what it is. It's a form of anger. And that's helpful because sometimes someone who's bitter is going to present as being a victim. They're going to present in terms of manipulation dynamics or blame game or a person who is hurt or wounded. In fact, they'll use the words hurt and wounded, but we see here that we're talking about anger. You say, now what form of anger is bitterness? One scholar, Andrew Lincoln, said, it's a word that indicates the hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. A hard-hearted resentment about the past. In fact, I put in your notes there, you can see, I just sort of crafted my own definition to try to wrap my arms around bitterness. Bitterness is a sharp, unresolved, conscious resentment. That's what we're talking about, this sin. It's a sharp, unresolved, conscious resentment. Think about that definition for a second, friends. Bitterness is sharp. And the word for bitterness is a word, it's a word family, at least in the New Testament. There's the wormwood word group, and there's other aspects that we could get into. But the main word for bitterness in the New Testament is pikria, or the adjective pikros, the verb to be bitter, pikrino. And that word family, it initially was used for darts or arrows. It speaks of sharpness, pointedness. And then that gets applied as time goes on to the realm of flavor, that pointed, sharp taste of a bitter flavor. In fact, Revelation 8:11 says, under the seal judgment, there was water so pikria, so bitter, that it kills a multitude. Again, that's that more that poison kind of idea. But this pikria, this toxic bitterness. Now take that imagery and pull it into the realm of anger, a sharp kind of anger, the severity, the pointedness, the toxicity in the realm of anger. This is bitterness. Pikria in the soul is a sharp kind of anger. In fact, the verb to be bitter, it means to cut or to prick. It's translated as harshness in Colossians 3:19. Fellow brothers who are married, that's a helpful verse for us. Colossians 3:19 says what Ephesians says. It says that husbands are to love their wives, but in one simple verse, it gives what Paul says in expanded form in Ephesians with a helpful corrective to us. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered or do not be harsh with them. Pikrino. There's a harshness that men can have towards their spouses, which is why we find in 1 Peter 3:7 that men are actually to dwell with their wives with understanding, with a kind of honoring and a gentleness according to their nature. And so as we think about pikria, there's a sharpness to the sin of bitterness. By the way, this is why bitterness is frequently associated with the mouth. I didn't give you all the passages that I looked up on that in my study, but just think about this for a second. Our tongue is the body's sharpest instrument, and you see this as you begin to study this sin. 1 Samuel 1:6, Hannah's rival provokes her bitterly to irritate her, a kind of mockery. Psalm 64, verse 3, David's opponents, he says, have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They have aimed bitter speech as an arrow. Romans 3:14 says that the unsaved world's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's associated with the sharpness of the tongue. James 3:11 says that there's an impossibility of a fountain or of an opening bringing forth both fresh water and bitter water. But what is that opening? What is that fountain in context in James 3? It's the tongue. It's the mouth. So this is anger with an edge. There's a sharpness to it. Also, bitterness is unresolved. That's how I put it in your definition. The anger of bitterness is unresolved. Bitterness deals with undealt with issues. We'll talk more about that. Furthermore, bitterness is conscious. It's willful. It's not accidental. It's not random. It's a form of nurtured, ripened anger, a solidified hard-heartedness that's made up its mind towards the person that it's bitter against. That's why I use the word resentment. Bitterness is a sharp, unresolved, conscious resentment. And in bitterness, anger has been fed so that I now view you through the lens of my anger. What happened in the past, that's now become defining for our relationship. So there's an established kind of posture of sourness in the soul of one who is bitter. This is bitterness, a ripened, deep, unforgiving anger, a sharp, unresolved, conscious resentment. Ugly, isn't it? Well, a second observation to think through, and we'll spend the lion's share of our time here, is that bitterness is not overnight. Bitterness is grown, if you will, by a process. In fact, it's no wonder that many people, when they see how this sin is cultivated, it's nurtured over time, it's no wonder that many people just quickly flip to Hebrews 12 and say, oh, well, look at the root of bitterness must be the sin of bitterness. After all, the sin of bitterness is a rooted sin. And that's true, but again, this isn't a sermon on Hebrews 12. Let's think about this process. I gave you four steps in your notes, and I listed them. Step one, a perceived offense. We become hurt. We become offended. Step two is responding wrongly to offense. Step three is negative dwelling, negative nurturing. And step four is that deep-seated hardness. So we want to think through this evolution, this process, these predictable ingredients, this course of travel in a bitter heart. Let's take those one by one. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 32. You can see there that there's a call for forgiveness and tenderness within the context of a church family. Forgive one another. So what does that tell us? It tells us that if we are under the sun in this life, if we're in a church family like Ephesus, we are going to get hurt. We are going to be sinned against at times. And that's where this starts. The seed of bitterness is some kind of personal offense, which is sobering because we all get hurt. We get hurt in marriages. We get hurt in friendships, and we get hurt in life. People sin against us. People sin with their tongues. People sin with their tone. People sin with their assumptions. And that's why Paul can say, even in this very chapter, he can say in Ephesians 4, look at verse 2, he says that we're to treat one another with humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another. That's putting up with one another. We're to forgive one another, 4:32. And so it starts with a perceived offense. And I say perceived offense because something doesn't have to be an actual sin, an actual offense for the process of bitterness to start. Did you know that? Sometimes we're offended even though that person has not violated God's word. Maybe you've been there. Other times, the hurt that we experience is imagined, or it's created by some misunderstanding. I mean, for example, if I thought that you said something real nasty or cutting about me, but I actually misheard you, or maybe I misunderstood, I'm still equally vulnerable to this implanted seed of hurt and offense. So it might be a legitimate biblical injustice, or it might not. But here's the issue. We feel like it's wrong. We feel mistreated. We take it personally. Sometimes it's as simple as this, friends. It's as simple as this. I have expectations for my life, for people around me, and those expectations are not met. Sometimes that's the way we get hurt. That's the way we get offended. You wanted something, you expected something, and it didn't turn out. I expect him to affirm me. I expect her to respect me. I expect him to pay attention. I expect my friend to respond or to care a certain way. He ought to give me this. She ought to be like that. The kids ought to do X. The boss ought to do Y. God, you ought to do fill in the blank. And I feel wronged. And I feel accused. And I feel hurt. And I feel mistreated, and I feel sinned against. And that brings us to step two. But before we go there, I want to emphasize this. It doesn't have to go to step two. It doesn't have to go to step two. Step two is responding unbiblically in the face of hurt or offense. But you know what? This is critical to say. We don't have to respond wrongly. We know that because there are people in the scriptures who could have been bitter, but they weren't. They could have, they would have been bitter, but by the grace of God, by the power of humility, they went another way. Consider, for example, the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Paul has a complicated relationship with the Corinthians, doesn't he? He's ministered to these people. He's planted the church. And what did they do by the end of the sort of relationship as you're reading in 2 Corinthians? They read his motives. They accused him falsely. They attacked his character. They discredited his ministry. And then as false teachers began to rise up in that congregation, they exercise influence over his own converts. And they all believe the trash about Paul. They threw all that former sacrifice, all that ministry, all that time and discipleship, they throw it in the dirt. And Paul, he had every reason to be offended, to be hurt, to be unforgiving. He experienced step one. But look at this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at this man, Paul. 2 Corinthians 6, you sort of just see his heart of absorbing offense, his heart of love. 6 verse 11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. In other words, we harbor nothing against you. Yes, you accuse and mistreat us. We harbor nothing against you. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak to you as children. Open wide to us also. He's saying, we love you. We want the relationship. The open door is there. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. He says, make room in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Do you see this man's heart? It's open wide. He could have been bitter. But if you want to really just a case study for absorbing offense, study Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Or how about Job? Job. When he had those loathsome sores and he's scraping off boils from head to foot, his kids are dead, he's lost everything. And then his wife, his companion of youth, she says to her husband, do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, Job chapter 2, verse 9. You remember his response? It's wonderful. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then the inspired narrator breaks into the story of Job and he says, and in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. The experience of hurt and sorrow does not force us to respond wrongly. Nevertheless, all too often it goes to step two. Step two is responding unbiblically to the offense or to the disappointment. And this is really where the rub happens. This is where the showdown for authority is. Are we going to respond according to God's word or according to our feelings? Because we all face hardship. We all face affliction and conflict and hurt. We will be sinned against. That's not the issue. The issue, friends, is simply this. Men and women, having been sinned against, refuse to obey the Lord because of our ego. That's it. That's the issue. And so it bleeds, if you will, into step two. Lou Priolo writes, bitterness is the result of responding wrongly to an offense. Bitterness is the result of responding wrongly to offense. You say, how do we respond wrongly? I think that men and women respond wrongly with pride, unbelief, and anger. We're talking about anger here. Go back to that idea that I was speaking of just a second ago of expectations. I expected this when I got the new job, but now the reality is this, and I'm angry about that. Or I expected this when I married you, but now this is who you really are. And that upsets me. Or I expected this when I joined the church, But now the people, the pastors, they're actually like this, and they've let me down, and I'm angry. I expected to be married. I expected to have children. I expected to have believing children. I expected to have money. And instead, my prayers, my expectations, they've gone unfulfilled, and I'm upset. I'm upset. I deserve better. See, it's not fair, God. You've gone beyond what's reasonable with me. Is this what you return me with for the sacrifice, for the life I live for you in the Lord? Do you see the pride that's in that? The entitlement that's bound up in human anger? But in fact, it's deeper, and we need to realize something this evening. Anger, wherever and whenever there is anger at the offenses of others, there is simultaneously anger aimed at God Himself. Have you thought about this? I've thought about this a lot this last week. Do you realize that whenever and wherever you see bitter anger, you're meeting with a person who is raging against God, who's allowed all of the difficulty to be brought into our life? See, behind the marital conflict, behind the issue with that person, is something far more ugly and far more frightening. Because think about it this way, friends. When we say to our spouse, when we say to our friend, when we say to our neighbor, or maybe we don't actually say it, we just grumble it sort of internally in our heart, and we say, look, that's it. You've exhausted my patience. I was going to do the right thing for a while. I tried to obey the Lord for a while, but this is too many times. It's too many offenses. You've crossed my line. You've exhausted my patience. Friends, when I say that to a flesh and blood man, I am leveling an attack on the God who has ordered my life. I'm leveling an attack because He has ordered my life in a way that insults me. I am saying, when I'm angry and I'm bitter at a person, I am saying, God, your plan offends my sense of self-importance. God, your sovereignty does not square with my view of justice, of right and wrong. And if you're the one who's sovereign over my life, if you're the one who's responsible for orchestrating the details, God, you're failing. What's happening in the heart of anger, and I say this as one having realized this in a kind of, pull the lid off the issue kind of discovery, even in my own life. What we're saying when we're angry is, God, I hate your sovereignty. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. We're saying when we're bitter, God, how dare you? If this is what faithfulness, if this is what obedience costs, I reject that, God. 70 times 7 is your standard. I reject that. You say, Proverbs 19:11, it's a man's glory to overlook transgression. I reject that. I reject your word. I reject your ways. I reject your supposed wisdom and timing. And in fact, if I had the throne, God, I could administer justice on that sinner who sinned against me now, as opposed to waiting. That's what's happening in the angry heart. That's what's happening in our heart, even if we never say it with our lips. Do you see? And that cauldron of unbiblical responses, self-trust, self-exaltation, self-protection, pride, unbelief, it all comes to a pinch point. And here's the pinch point. Here's the command that bitter people cannot obey. The command to forgive. The command to forgive. That's how you can identify bitterness. In fact, one author said, quote, it is a failure to deal with forgiveness that produces bitterness. In fact, I would even say it this way. It is impossible to be forgiving and bitter at the same time, because these are two sides of the same coin. They work together. When I harbor unforgiveness, bitterness is the result. And we've learned and thought about forgiveness as a congregation recently, haven't we? So as we've seen that, Pastor Joe reminded us from Mark 11 that forgiveness is not merely an attitude or a feeling. It's a choice. It's a choice to release an offender from the debt that they owe or the debt that we believe that they owe. We release them. You remember those words? Mark 11, 25. Jesus says this, whenever you stand praying, forgive. It's a command. Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So this deep, settled anger of bitterness, it begins as an offense, and then it moves to responding wrongly. All kinds of wrong responses that we can have, especially the refusal to forgive. But it gets worse. Bitterness grows, the process unfolds by also step three, what we could call negative nurturing over time. Negative nurturing, negatively dwelling on that issue. You and I, we don't wake up and say, you know what, I'm going to be bitter today. That's my plan. I'm going to cook up a big batch of bitterness from scratch. No, that's not how it happens. That's not how it works. This cancer metastasizes over time. Anger is like rusting iron. It becomes more corrosive over time. You say, well, how does that happen? Again, by nurturing, by dwelling on that issue, by reliving the pain, remembering the scenario. And let's be honest. Sometimes the issue has even been addressed. We've tried to talk about it. Maybe it's been confessed. Maybe we even said, I forgive you as a part of the conflict resolution, but the stewing in our hearts tells the tale. It tells the truth. And instead of coming back and saying, hey, you know what? I lied. Or I said that I forgive you, but brother, can we circle back to that and can we talk about that issue? Instead of doing that in the church, instead of doing that in a home, we nurse an offense. Sometimes that's the issue. We just don't want to let go. And instead of releasing, remember, Ephesians 4:32, forgiving as you have been forgiving, releasing like God does, forgiving graciously, forgiving lavishly, bitterness keeps the scorecard. The offense from the past defines the relationship today. The offenses from the past define the relationship today. And I just ask you this evening, do you have areas like that in your life? Because you can be a Christian and struggle with this, even though I put in your notes, this is a sin that characterizes unbelievers and lack of conversion. Joe taught the same thing, by the way, when he talked about bitterness and unforgiveness. Again, two sides to the same coin. But even as a believer, even as a brother or sister in the Lord, we should regularly ask ourselves, are there pockets of things I'm holding on to? Do you have any areas like that in your relationships? I'm so blessed by 1 Peter 4:8. It says, above all, so this is important, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says love covers all transgressions. Or what about 1 Corinthians 13? You know that passage. You heard it at many a wedding. You've studied it. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. Love is kind. You drop down to verse 5. It says love keeps no record of what? Of wrongs, of offenses. But on the contrary, bitterness, this negative nurturing, it could go on. It could keep records for days, for months, for years. A brother pastor had a church member tell him in his last year of ministry before retiring, a church member came up and said, I've been mad at you for 25 years, and still am, because of a comment you made to me in Sunday school. And on one level, I think about that and I'm like, are you kidding me? But at the same time, yes, that's insane, but no, it's not, because here, that's what happens when you hold on to an offense. It gets worse. It grows. Anger doesn't just dissipate, does it? It doesn't just go away. When we rehearse something even small and we relive and we remember the evil and we retell the story to ourselves and to everyone who will listen and we repunish that person in our mind and we replay the situation and then we hit rewind and we re-replay it and then we hit rewind and then we re-re-replay it and we're thinking about the offense that's been done to us and we obsess over the hurt that we feel and we churn up our feelings of disappointment and we fuel the anger and we stoke the coals and we resurrect that situation again from the dead, we end up licking our own wounds raw. Like a dog, it can no longer walk on its paw. Bitterness, it impairs us. Again, pouring acid on ourselves and waiting for the other person to burn. And before long, we're very biased, even in our memory of the situation. Lou Priolo, in his booklet on this issue, he says, it's actually possible by replaying an offense over and over again in our minds to confabulate details that never actually occurred. Confabulate. That means replacing facts with fiction. Have you seen that before? People that are they're so nurturing their wounds that now the worse and fictional version is solidified in their mind. And it's blinding the soul, it's distorting the memory, it's hardening the heart. That's why, by the way, Ephesians 4 says we must deal with anger quickly. Go back there. Ephesians 4, in context, before verse 31, says that this is just a key principle. We must deal with anger quickly. Look at verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26 says, be angry. So there is a legitimate kind of anger. We're not doing a study this evening on righteous and unrighteous anger. But he goes on, he gives a warning right afterwards. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there's a time limit, a warning that's placed on anger here. And he's saying, in this verse, he's saying, pursue reconciliation quickly. Don't delay. Deal with it now. Deal with it today. By the way, this harmonizes with Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and following. You don't have to flip there. Matthew 5 says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. So right there, before the altar, leave it there. And then he says, go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. So Jesus is calling for immediate action. Everything stops. The next verse, he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge. I just think it's important here as we think about Ephesians 4 and Matthew 5. It's important to note that the biblical emphasis on these issues is not around giving people time and space. When people are offended and they are unwilling to reconcile, they're unwilling to repent, they're unwilling to forgive, oftentimes emphasis is placed on time and space. Yes, I'm offended, but I need time. Yes, we need to work through things, but not now, not yet, and maybe not ever. That's how it sometimes goes. I need space. I need time for healing, for processing. And friends, there might be a place for some of those things. But I just want to point out what these texts actually say, which is not that. And in fact, they kind of say the opposite. The emphasis in Ephesians 4 and Matthew 5 is on immediacy, speed, urgency, not delaying, not allowing excess time to pass. He's saying in both passages, deal with issues daily. Don't let it last overnight. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let it linger. Don't let it remain for tomorrow. Why? Verse 27 gives a shocking answer. Look at verse 27. He says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Think about that for a second. Ephesians 4:27, don't give the devil an opportunity. In the same way that humility attracts the gaze of God, anger and bitterness attracts the attention and the deceptive, intimidating, accusing ministry of Satan. Don't give the devil an opportunity, Paul says. Undealt with anger, aka bitterness, right? is a foothold for satanic influence in a believer's life. Literally, verse 27 says, don't provide a space or a place, a foothold, an advantage. And if you notice, verse 27 is interesting. Paul does not use the word Satan, but rather the word devil, diabolos. It's a slanderer, one who slanders. That's helpful as you think about what's actually happening in terms of temptation in this verse. It's insightful for how the foothold of influence plays out in our soul. The slanderer, the devil, the father of lies, John 8:44, deceives us via unresolved anger. You say, how does he do that? How is this place, this foothold taken for anger? Well, when we've allowed access, we've given him that place, that foothold, he deceives us to believe lies. You say, believe lies about what? Lies about ourself, lies about the scenario that became the whole situation that was the impetus for the anger, lies about that other person, about their motives, about what they actually said, about their character. And yet there's a fourth step. Anger moves through this process. Bitterness moves through this process to a final destination of hardness as this nurturing grows. I called it in your notes a settled hardness, a settled stubbornness. Eventually, all that replaying and nurturing, it takes someone into deep ruts of bitterness. Deep ruts. Our rationalization of anger, defending our own anger, it becomes a hill to die on. Interpretation of the events as we saw it, it becomes now immovable, and our mind is made up. And we think we've judged the situation rightly, and now my view of the offender is fixed. And really, there's no hope for them if they're the object of my bitterness. No hope for change, no hope for repentance or reconciliation. It's the kind of logic that says they will never change, and I know it. And really, eventually, everything becomes darkened by our anger, so that everything that person says, everything that person does, is now a new kind of frustration. John MacArthur helpfully says here, again, wedding unforgiveness and bitterness. Listen to this quote by MacArthur. He says, unforgiveness cumulatively produces a deep-seated bitterness. It's an infectious cancer in the heart, and it metastasizes. Wherever that first problem was, wherever that first offense was, it begins to grow. And it begins to grow and expand and take over more and more of your life. And bitterness becomes malignant. Thoughts become malignant. Memories become harassing memories that distort how you see life. Anger becomes out of control. People who are around you become victims of that control. And metastasizing anger comes as a result of your failure to forgive offense from some time ago. You entertain constantly thoughts for revenge. You become desperate about the fact that you wish the worst on the person that you will not forgive. And then he says this, every conversation becomes another forum for your ugliness, for your hostility, for your criticism, for your defamation, for your slander. And eventually it morphs into all kinds of exaggerations and lies about the reality of that person. And you have passed on your own life a death sentence of bitterness and anger that will follow you to the grave. It becomes this settled dynamic. Have you ever seen this before? Someone that's offended now by everything, every little thing. Why? Because bitterness has settled in. And Proverbs 14:10 says that the heart knows its own bitterness. Job uses a phrase, the bitterness of soul. In other words, it begins to define the very inner life of a person. You remember perhaps Jonah, when I preached through Jonah? Jonah was more ready to die than to turn from his anger. Or Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. She's so embittered against God's allowance, God's permission of suffering and loss in her life, that she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, Hebrew word for bitterness, Hebrew version of Pikria. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, which is not what the narration of the book of Ruth. It's Naomi's own interpretation. By the way, I think that God softened and redeemed both Jonah and Naomi. Shows his outstanding patience. But you see where it goes. You see how this process works. Offense, wrong response, negative nurturing, increased hardness. Now, I put a third point in your notes. I just put it there so that you could kind of wrestle with that on your own. I left some of those passages there. It's an interesting angle that we do well to really think about, that bitterness, this sin that we're studying, it is in close conjunction with an unconverted or an unsaved life. You could just see that in the passages that are listed there. But maybe we should close thinking a little bit about how bitterness should be put off. Bitterness is a sin that's an anger sin. It follows a process, but bitterness is something. Think back with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, it says in those key verses coming before 31 and 32, it says verse 20, for example. It says, you know, you used to live as a Gentile. You used to, verse 17 to 19, live in the hardness of your heart. You were alienated from God. You were ignorant. You were willful. You were stubborn in your sin. And then he says, but you did not learn Christ that way, verse 20. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. And then watch this, verse 22 to 24. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's the same thing down in verse 31. Bitterness is to be laid aside. It's to be put away. It's to be put off. And Paul says, you learned this if you're a Christian. You learned to lay aside the old self, verse 22, to put on the new self, verse 24, and then the hinge in between those two instructions is you are to put off and put on by the renewing of your mind, verse 23. Put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new. And so we need to think about what it is to uproot this poisonous plant, to combat bitterness in our life. And I would just maybe, we don't need to go through all of those applications on your notes, but just to think a little bit about this, I would encourage you, friend, be on guard at all levels of relationship. You know, it's easy to be bitter with people in your family. You know why? You spend so much time together. There's so much material to work with. Be on guard with your family. There's a dynamic there that can present a unique temptation. How about this? Be on guard with church family. It's easy to be bitter in the church because we expect a standard of the scriptures of one another. And we know that we fall short of that standard, but we've covenanted together. We know that we're called to follow Christ as a family together. And so, you know what that means? It means we're gonna get offended. We're gonna get hurt by people in the church. And so be on guard in the realm of your family. Be on guard in the realm of church family. Be on guard in the realm of unbelievers. You know, that's easy to get hurt because sometimes some of those offenses, some of the kind of just abusiveness and difficulty is so harsh in the unbelieving world. But what have I just covered? I've just covered all of our relationships, right? And so be on guard at every level of relationship. I would say be on guard. Think about the things that annoy you. Now, again, not so that you go and you just, you know, you hit those family members of, you know, this is my problem that I have with you, this, and this. But I want you to be honest. Think about the things that would be a temptation. They bother you, they annoy you about people in your family, people in the church, and know right there, that's where I need to minister mercy. That's where I need to extend the virtues of Ephesians 4:32. Kindness, humility, patience. How about this? Resolve problems quickly. We've seen that, haven't we? Resolving problems quickly. This need to settle it today, Ephesians 4:26 and 27. The need to go and reconcile with your brother, Matthew 5. Maybe a good place to end our time tonight would be Romans chapter 12. You see this cultivation of humility, this trust in divine vengeance in Romans 12. And really, this is one strategy to uproot bitterness, is to recognize with humility, who am I? Who am I to be bitter when I see my Lord hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them when they know not what they do? Who am I to then nurture unforgiveness? Well, Romans 12 helps us in this. helps us think about God's sovereignty. It helps us think about humility. Look at Romans 12, verse 17. It says, well, actually, back up to verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, it's not always possible, but so far as it is, be at peace with all men. And then these statements, never take your own revenge. That's what bitterness is. It's a desire to take justice. It's a desire to take vengeance into our own hands. The Bible says, never take your own revenge. Not sometimes. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 21, we're to overcome evil with good. We're to heap those coals. We're to respond with being offended and hurt by obeying God and seeking the good of others, not taking justice into our own hands as if we're a valid judge. And so we do well just to think about the ways in which we can pursue humility, the ways in which we can wait upon the Lord and his timing, to uproot bitterness by really just trusting in his sovereignty as opposed to railing or raging against his sovereignty, trusting that he brings vengeance in his timing. If we've really been wronged, if that's the case, we have a good and faithful Father. We can entrust that he's not going to be duped by anything. There's all these commands in Romans 12. Don't repay evil. Do what's right. Be at peace. Never avenge. Leave it to God. And I'm struck by that. Never avenge. That's a justice word. That's a punishment word. That's a penalty for wrongdoing kind of idea. And God is saying to us in Romans 12, that is in his court, not ours. And the only way that we can successfully not avenge in that secret internal area of our own heart is by entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator, knowing that he is a good and righteous judge that will do what is just. He'll do what is right. He's good enough, he's worthy enough, he's compassionate enough to deal with sin and righteousness rightly. He knows. And so these, among other strategies, are in our tool belt as we think about cultivating humility, cultivating a trust in God's sovereignty, waiting upon the Lord and his timing, cultivating those virtues of Ephesians 4:32, the put on. These are some of the tools that we have as we seek to uproot this nasty sin of bitterness. So let's pray together that God would help us in that. Father, we see the ugliness of sin, and we know from our own experience, each one of us here who's human, We have all held on to things longer than we ought to. We know what it is to just struggle to let go, to feel hurt, to feel offended, and then to respond wrongly, to become confused and blinded by our own anger. So Lord, would you help us to deal with anger soberly? Would you help us to guard against the sin of bitterness? Would you help us to foster unity and protect the unity of the church, even among the saints here at Valley Bible? Would you help us, Lord, to put off bitterness, to lay it aside, as we've read tonight in Ephesians, and to cultivate the good fruit of compassion and kindness and forgiveness towards one another? We're thankful that you've forgiven us. Lord, help us to forgive one another willingly and freely from the heart. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.